Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 tonight. So let's read the text together. The Bible says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. And they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood,' let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause." And we'll stop there tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are here, and as we open your word, Lord, I pray that we would be puzzled by literally the introduction of the book of Proverbs. Why would Solomon start right out with something, Lord, that is so harsh? He's telling his son, do not join a gang. Watch who you spend time with. Be aware of your surroundings. Lord, there's wisdom in all of this, and I pray tonight that we would come to grips with it and understand it. God, you've given us this great book, the book of Proverbs. Lord, not to teach us about life itself, but about the reality of life. So God, give us ears to hear with tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I mentioned it in my prayer, the first lesson that we're going to learn in the book of Proverbs is that Solomon and his wife are telling his son, do not join a gang. And that's just basically what he's telling him to do. But go back to verse 7 of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. But read the rest of that verse. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, we talked about that word despise last week, and the word despise simply means it's more than a rebellious attitude. It's more than a scoff. It's almost turning your nose up at it like, this is foolishness. This is silly. But yet, there's so much truth in here that we're going to be learning in the next few months as we go through this great book. Man seems incapable of learning from his mistakes. As one cynic said, all we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. First lesson that Solomon intentionally brings up deals with respect and authority. That's what verses 8 and 9 is all about. Let me read it again to you. My son, hear the instruction of your father. And do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. If we do not get this biblical principle right at the beginning of life, right at the beginning of the book of Proverbs as we're going through it, then we are in for a long, miserable life of making some bad, bad choices. Solomon was fortunate that he had parents who had made mistakes and some bad moral choices that were embarrassing and painful, but they had learned from them. When you think of David and Bathsheba, it's incredible what, you know, God was able to do with their lives after all of the sadness. And you know about David and Bathsheba. The Bible says that there was a time when the kings would go out to war and his generals talked David into staying home. David was not a stay-at-home kind of guy. He had to be busy. So one night, as the sun was setting, he went out on his balcony of his home and he looked down and he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And next thing you know, we have a child. The child would die. And in the middle of all this, David has the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah. He would be put to death. And so David's got all of his guilt on him. That's what Psalm 32 is about. But then when you come to Psalm 51, that's David's penitential psalm. That's when he repents of his sin and all that he's done wrong, and especially in verse 4 of Psalm 51, where he cries out and he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David realized that everything that he'd done, the thoughts that he'd had, everything that he'd done with the affair and everything with having Uriah put to death, all of those things had come to the point where David was guilty, and God saw everything that he did. Everything that he did. So David is passing down this knowledge to his son. So when you look at verses 8 and 9, you have to think of David and you have to think of Bathsheba. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. No man ever had better instructors in the good and right way to live than Solomon. Now you have to understand that. And this is something that we need to understand as parents. We're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to make mistakes. Every child is different, personalities and all these kinds of things, but it's what we do with what we do. You made a mistake? Did you fix it? Did you correct it? And here's some of the hardest things. And my dad, and I'm going to say about my dad tonight. I'm not going to say anything about my wife, but I'm talking about my dad tonight for a minute. Is the fact that my dad, he was raised, and back, that was hard times. We're talking about World War II. He spent 30 years in the military. My dad never said to me, "David, I love you." He never said that. But he said it in other ways, and I got it. And I didn't hold that against him. He used to say something like, "You know what, me and your mom, real proud of you guys. None of you have been to jail." Then he'd pause and he'd say, "Yet." Why would he do it? Because he knew us. It wasn't me. It was my brothers and sisters. I wasn't the one. But that's how we communicated, and that was understood. Well, David has a way of communicating to Solomon and Bathsheba. And you say, well, all that they did, and all, did it disqualify? Never disqualified from being parents. Never. You're never disqualified from being parents. But wise parents, we learn. You say, well, you know, my kids are, you know, I know that. And I've got grandchildren now, and so... You say, well, I try to be the best parent, best grandparent I can with God's wisdom and God's discernment, his discernment. But, you know, even though Solomon had the best instructors, he was not alone. We have parental models all through the Bible. What about Abraham, the impact he had on Isaac, the fact that Isaac would trust him to do what Abraham did? He took him, they put the wood on the top of the donkey, and they walked away, and they're 3 days, and then they came to a mount, and then Abraham had the fire and a knife, and his son's carrying the wood up to the mount. And Isaac did not fight against him. He tied him up, and he put him down there, and the wood and everything is in place, and Abraham's getting ready to take his life. But the question that Isaac asked him, just it resounds all the way through the Bible. He said, "Where is the lamb?" Isaac asked his father. And Abraham said, "God will provide himself with a lamb." Now, even though that was Isaac and all that, and we know what happened, but then you look fast forward, and there is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will provide us with a lamb. This is what the Bible says, Genesis 18:19. This is when Abraham's standing there, and he's got the knife raised, and he's getting ready to plunge it into the chest of his son. God stopped him and spoke to him. He says, "For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord." And God said, "I know your heart, Abraham, that you will not withhold anything from me." God had watched the firm hand that Abraham had kept on willful and headstrong Ishmael. Let me go back to Genesis just for a moment. I'll read this for you. In Genesis 16:12, the Bible says, and God told him that when you have this child, he shall be a wild man. He shall be against his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. In other words, he's going to have his own following. But listen to chapter 17:25. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Even though Ishmael was a wild man, yet he still revered Abraham and trusted him to do what was right. But what about Jochebed over the young Moses? We're not sure, and the Bible doesn't tell us how long the princes of Egypt left Moses in the care of his mother, but we do know, however that time may be, that Moses, that he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter, his mother's instruction and influence were paramount. When challenged by the wisdom of the Egyptians, it could not destroy the foundation that Jochebed had laid in the heart of Moses. But Solomon's motivation behind his instructions for his son, it comes out like this way. Think about this. Go back to Proverbs with me, chapter 1. David and Bathsheba have instructed Solomon. Now Solomon comes and he's talking to his son, Rehoboam. We know how that happens. We'll talk about that at the end of the message tonight. But Solomon comes. Listen to what he says in verse 9, talking about, we'll go back to verse 8. "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Now verse 9 is important. "For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck." A trusting and obedient child can bring much joy to the parents. The one who learns early in life to bow to parental authority will learn to respect all authority, and that is so important. The first time that that children see any kind of authority is going to be with the parents. And, you know, you can watch children, and it's so significant, it's so important that we show them the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness of our Heavenly Father, so that when they look at us, they should be able to see, and they must see a resemblance of God in us, the parents and grandparents. Eventually, the one who's been raised to respect authority will one day be entrusted with authority. The reference here to the neck is interesting. The submissive neck, the neck that bows to authority, is set in contrast to the stiff neck, which is the symbol of pride and rebellion. So Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, he did not learn to be submissive. Rehoboam did not do well. He did not do well at all. He had scarcely seated himself, and you go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. He had scarcely seated himself on the throne, 1 Kings 12, when he started having issues. Now, Solomon, you go back to chapter, it's 1 Kings 12, but in chapter 11, the last couple of verses, in verse 41 of chapter 11, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now watch 12:1. It's interesting. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam. Now, Jeroboam is going to be representing the 10 tribes to the north. Where the city of David is, you have the two tribes, the southern, what we call southern Israel. So I want to read this to you, and notice that Rehoboam did not learn anything from his father, Solomon, or his grandfather, David. So watch me now in verse 4. Jeroboam speaking, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Solomon, later in life, he began to tax the people. Some thought he was overtaxing them because of all of his projects that he was doing. He was not so much a warrior king like his father David was, and so he began to tax the people. Now watch verse 5. "So he then said to them, 'Depart,'" this is Rehoboam, "'depart for 3 days, then come back to me.' And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' They spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?' Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to these people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back." Verse 13, "Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him." And if you look all the way down, look to verse 16. "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.'" And Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam had the two tribes in the south. What he did, go back to Proverbs, what he did was exactly what his father warned him about. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 1. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us.'" And just stop right there. He listened to the younger ones, the guys he grew up with, peer pressure, his buddies. And he took their advice and not the wisdom from his father's elders, the one who stood before Solomon. And so here is a perfect example of what he did. And you know what he did? The third day on the throne, he split the kingdom. Where's the wisdom in that? Where's the wisdom in that? Solomon would have turned over in his grave. Or would he? Doubtless, in the bitterness of his heart, he knew only too well what a fool, sadly, his son was. Solomon probably could have foretold what was to come of his son's life. I mean, Solomon had wisdom, he had discernment, but his son was the heir. The stiff-necked Rehoboam sported the king's crown, but he did not carry the wreath of grace around his neck. The chain of the high office was his, but he did not wear the chain's honor around his neck. Solomon had no respect for the instructions of his parents' authority and wisdom, and therefore he had no respect for God's authority and wisdom. And not only did he suffer this, but the kingdom suffered this as well. Now, this is important. Listen to the statement. The Bible does not describe how life ought to be. It tells us the reality of life. This is what it is, and this is what you need to be aware of. We see the blunt realism of the Bible in Proverbs. In chapters 1 through 9, and the way this the book is broken up, chapters 1 through 9, it's a father talking to his son. It's David, or he's spoken to Solomon. Now Solomon is trying to get all of this information into the life and the heart and the mind of his son Rehoboam. And if you go back, now that I've given you this idea, you can go back and you can read about Rehoboam. And I mean, I'm telling you, he was a train wreck. Everything he did was against God. He wanted to do it his own way. He wouldn't listen to anybody. And the time that he was the king of Israel, it was horrible, some of the things that he did. It was a godless kingship, if you think about that. So the first section of Proverbs is divided into two sections. Now, this is the first section here is chapters 1 through 9. So when we're going to look this tonight at verses 8 and 9, that was kind of the introduction, but 10 through 19 is going to be the first section. And it deals with the way of wickedness. And what's crazy is the way of wickedness is 10 through 19, but you start in chapter 1, verse 20, and you go all the way through chapter 9, verse 18, and that's where we're going to learn the way of wisdom. So God is going to give us the highlights. Okay, this is what wickedness looks like. This is how evil and deceitful, and here's literally the dead end. If you look down in verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. That's the dead end of wickedness. That's the dead end of wanting to do all the things they're talking about. But then the Lord has given Solomon wisdom that from chapter 1, verse 20, all the way through chapter 9, verse 18, here is the way of wisdom. And so we've got a lot to learn and a lot to go over. And, you know, even though I'm at my age and I have a daughter and I have grandsons and granddaughters, you know, I look at this, you know, and I think about, you know, even with interpersonal relationships, even with, you know, just life itself, you know, I need this. I need this. I've never preached for the book of Proverbs, so this is going to be a joy to me as well, a joy. Because so much of life is a series of nuanced judgment in its cause. God gives us the book of Proverbs. And this is Boyce. For example, the Ten Commandments say this, you shall not murder. But let me ask you something. Are you struggling with that decision tonight? I thought I was going this afternoon, but that's another story. Probably not. But even at this moment, we're all creating social dynamics, both subtle and powerful. And the dynamics, the things that we're thinking of, maybe something we can manipulate, maybe something we can cause it to happen. It's either going to be life-depleting or life-enriching. And this is where the book of Proverbs comes in. What makes the difference is the wisdom of our life comes together as the church of Christ. And I'm going to talk about body life just for a moment here. Have you ever done something with the best of intentions and it kind of blew up in your face? I mean, you felt like this is what the Lord wanted you to do, and so you did it. I mean, there was sacrifice involved and time involved, and it happened, and all of a sudden it just didn't work out. Boyce writes, he said, it was like it blew up in your face like wild coyote. Just blew up. He thought, gosh, good intentions and wistful thinking can be oblivious to reality, but wisdom helps us create the chemistry. Not rules, that's the difference, but chemistry. Chemistry of life at its best works out together within the body of Christ. We need each other, and we need the wisdom that God gives us in the body to literally survive in this life. That's why the church is so important, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we need each other. That's why it's so good that we meet together, not just, you know, here, but like Saturday morning, we've got a men's prayer breakfast. We've got Sunday school. You know, next Friday night, we've got Dining with Dignity. I mean, these are opportunities for us to serve, yes, serve alongside of each other. But you know what? You need that fellowship. You need that comradeship. We need that. We need each other. Wisdom does not theorize. Wisdom pays attention to the realities built into us by God, our Creator. He's given us all different personalities. He's given us all subtle gifts. Some are timid, some are not, some are a little shy, some are self-conscious, but all of that comes together, and we need all of that. Wisdom humbly gives in to God's design. This is the way God made me. Where do I fit in the body of Christ? It adapts and adjusts. A wise person notices, picks up the clues, cuts with the grain, tears along the perforated line. Unwise people can be gifted, but they are trying to be healthy on junk food or run high RPMs on low octane gas. They want to get home by the wrong road or swim against the stream of the universe. And all of that is the curse of sin. Always want to take the shortcut. But sin is trying to succeed by ignoring reality. And the devil, honestly, he's the ultimate fool. He wants to re-engineer creation his own way. He is both evil and dumb. But the book of Proverbs is where God speaks to us as our spiritual coach, guiding us into the only real success that's out there. And remember, in God's eyes, real success, it's not about being successful in the world's eyes. Real success is being at peace, having your cup full of joy, knowing that you're right where God wants you to be, and being content. Go with me to Hebrews just for a moment. This is Hebrews 13, verse 5. I mentioned verse 4 this morning, but Hebrews 13, 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Listen to this verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now watch this. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me read it again. Let your conduct, let your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what is that? The verse is simple. It's when you're coveting, you want everything that everybody else has got, or you got to have the next big thing or the next thing. But God says, be content with what you have. And then he says this, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you know what he's saying? I should be enough. Be content with me. I will provide you with the things you need, not the things that you want. Because if you want things, then you're coveting those things. But be content. I'm all that you need. I'm all that you need. In our text tonight, just those four verses, we're going to hear two voices. We're going to hear the voice of wisdom that is reality-based, and then we're going to hear the voice of folly that is in denial. Wisdom is going to speak here as a loving father. Sadly, the fools will be speaking as well. The fool's message is a kind of reverse evangelism. They're inviting you into their dead-end lives. But God is calling us into the comfort and the beauty of human relationships. We're relational. God created Adam. He needed Eve, and then he gave them a family, and God desired their fellowship. God has given us each other. That's why the body of Christ is so important and so significant, because we need each other. We need one another. Here's what God is saying in this passage. Simply, refuse violence. It's tempting, but it will destroy you. Wisdom will protect you and satisfy your heart with peace. So, verse 10, what is King Solomon's first word of advice to his son? Do not join a gang. And what did he do? First King, he joined a gang. He brought in his guys. He brought in his posse, the guys he grew up with, and they became his advisors, his elders, with no experience, no life experience at all. In just a matter of a couple of days, he split the whole kingdom in half. Wisdom is not about rule keeping, but giving us sound advice, giving us the signs to watch for, giving us the catchwords to listen for, and then giving us the consequences of following and joining a gang. So here we go. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 tonight. First of all, the sly proposals of the sinful man. They sound great. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not join the gang." Verse 11, if they say, now this is wisdom. Solomon is practicing this with his son Rehoboam. Now, if they say this, be aware, this is what they're going to tell you. This is what they're going to say to you. Heads up, son. Here's wisdom speaking. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without a cause. I'm going to read some more. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Go back to verse 10. The word sinners there is the Hebrew word shatah, and it's one of the lesser words for sinners. But it means to miss the mark, to stumble, to fall. It refers to falling short morally. So what Solomon is trying to put in Rehoboam's head is, son, listen, if they entice you, if they bait you, he says, don't go there. Go to James chapter 1. We've studied this earlier a few months ago, but in James chapter 1, listen to what the Bible says, and remember the word entice. James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. And by the way, we've already mentioned that going through the book of James is also, it's like a book of Proverbs in the New Testament. So verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But, listen, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and what? And enticed. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. When it's talking about here, this enticement, we've got to be aware of our thoughts, our words, our deeds. And Solomon has been watching his son with discernment. So he understands that his son has all of these tendencies in him. The sinner would say, come. They would invite you down the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, Rehoboam can't see that. Solomon can. Rehoboam doesn't see that. So Solomon is warning him. The sinners extend the invitation to everyone, for the ungodly have their own fellowship in their chosen paths. Thanks to our fallen nature, we have a strong bent towards sin. That's why Solomon uses the word entice. If they entice you, do not consent. In contrast to the sinner and the world, the spirit and the bride stands at life's crossroads with another invitation to follow a different route. Revelation 22:17, it says, and this is really good. It says, and the spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So every choice that we make, every choice that our children make, again, every choice that we make, we all have the things that entice our flesh. That's what James 1's all about. But then we have to understand that there's always going to be, the world may be inviting us to get involved in all kinds of things. But yet God has a greater, higher invitation that he's inviting us to come to as well. Sooner or later, we all have to choose which one of the invitations we're going to accept. The invitations are both sincere, generous, and enticing. James 1. But the answer must always be the same to the flesh. No, thank you. The Bible says, flee temptation. And I like what Dr. Patterson used to pray say, and when I was in school, he'd say, when you see the word flee, he says, you know what that means in the Greek? It means flee. It means run as fast as you can in the other direction. Get away from it. That's what it means. Whatever temptation, whatever it may be, Get out of there. It's better to choose a lonely life than one that ends up like verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, takes away the life of its owners. What we're going to look at next week is when they start going down in verses 12 all the way down through verse 14. They're asking you to come along, and you don't have to work hard. We're just going to lie in wait, and we're going to rob people, and we're going to hurt them, and we may have to kill somebody to get what they have, but we're going to fill up our houses with all kinds of great stuff. We're going to have riches and gold, and it's going to be, we're just going to take it. Look at verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Go to Psalm 1 just for a moment. Psalm 1, when I do this, Thomas smiles because these scriptures aren't the ones I gave him, so I'll slow down. Psalm 1, look in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now watch, words mean something. Notice it starts out, blessed is the man who walks, stands, and sits. Now, who in the New Testament did that very thing? Simon Peter. He started following the Lord afar off. The next thing you know, he's standing around a fire, and now he's probably sitting down by the fire. And that's when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, I knew this was going to happen. And after you've denied me three times, I want you to return, and I want you to bring the brothers back to where they need to be. Folks, all the way through the scriptures, we have, God is just pouring all this stuff out for us. And then as we learn it, as we put it in our lives, then we're able to share it with people around us. And maybe it's not my son. No, it could be your next door neighbor. It can be somebody older than you. But God's word always has a way of finding its path into someone's heart. The classic biblical example of a young man who refused the invitation to sin is who? Joseph. Now think about this. Now he's a teenager, and that's a dangerous time, a teenager. He's been totally abandoned, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, banished to a foreign land. He is a slave. He has no opinion, no voice. He is to do what he's told, and he could be killed in a moment if he's displeasing to anyone. But by sheer force of personality and his ability, he achieved some kind of status in Egypt in the house of his master Potiphar. And that's where the enticement came first. Now, we know that God's got his hand on Joseph all the way through this. But yet, just like in our life, my life and your life, Joseph had to respond to God. Even though he's now a slave, he's been abandoned, he's figuring out where he is. He's been sold into slavery. I mean, his father is nowhere near. He has no one to look to, no advice. So in his heart of hearts, he is depending upon the God of his father. So here comes the enticement. And it was powerful. He was a lonely slave. His visions had not come true. You remember the dreams he told his brothers, and they hated him for it. The moral climate of Egypt was utterly wicked and carnal. Immorality was rampant. His father was far away and doubtless thought he was dead. After an offer of love and passion, it was all his for the taking, and the cost of refusal would be high. Nevertheless, he says something very important. Go to Genesis chapter 39. He says something, and we would say, wow, that's profound. No, it's not profound. It's just what we all should say. Joseph comes, and look in verse 7, Genesis 39:7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now these words are important, look, my master does not know what is with me in all the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see the facts? And by the way, she did not have an answer for Joseph. Oh, she's embarrassed, her feelings are hurt, and all this kind of stuff. So she waits till her husband comes home, and then she says, oh, he tried to harm me. And I think Potiphar had enough good sense to know, probably not, because he knew his wife, because he was a leader of men. That's why Joseph was put in prison and not put to death. Verse 14, so she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Yeah, okay. You say so. That's not what happened, and we know better. Now back to Proverbs 11. Let's look at the last part of verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. The invitation to join the gang is followed by an incitement to violence. Come and join us, and this is what we're going to do. The phrase, let us, is mentioned four times in our text tonight. I didn't read all of them down to verse 19, but it's mentioned four times. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 11, and listen to this, if it doesn't sound familiar. Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. Then they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What am I reading about? The Tower of Babel. And God came down and confused. He saw what they were doing. And he confused their languages and scattered them all over the earth. Let us. It's amazing how sin seems to run in packs. That's exactly what's happened. So it says back in chapter 1, verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without a cause. In other words, it doesn't matter who they are, old, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. We're going to get them. We're going to take what they have. Now, here's what I want you to hear, and we're going to close tonight with this. Who would have thought when opening the book of Proverbs that full-grown sin would leap so aggressively from the first page? I mean, you thought that maybe Solomon would come along and say, okay, now, son, I need to talk to you about, you know, maybe, you know, you need to be careful. Don't lie. You know, don't throw tantrums. Son, maybe if you've stolen something, maybe there's a minor act of immorality, and there's no minor acts of immorality. Maybe he has a temper tantrum, and all of this could lead to cold-blooded murder. But you know what about sin? Sin does not have an incubation time. It needs no process of evolution. It leaps full-grown into our life experience, just as it leaped full-grown in the world with Adam and Eve. You know, the very first person born on this planet murdered his younger brother, Cain and Abel. And then he threw his insolence, his disrespect into the very face of God. He said, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, man. Thus Solomon, before he even writes a dozen verses, he throws the sin full grown on the table for his son and us to face it. Because this is the reality of life. And we've got to know. And go back again to verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Stay away. Do not join in with them. Why? Because we all have that inner nature. We all would like to have easy money. We all would like to just, you know, kick back and have fun. And I mean, why do you want to work hard and when you can just have it like this? But the end of it is what's important. It's a dead end. And you'll destroy yourself. Amen? Now, that's just the first part of the first part of the first part. So This is going to take us a while, but we'll get there. We'll get there. All right? So let's pray together. Father, Proverbs is powerful. The Word of God is incredibly powerful. Lord, from the book of Psalms, chapter 1, to Revelation 22, back to the book of Genesis, Lord, all over we have so much truth, so much wisdom. God, first, we need to filter it through our own lives, and then, Lord, we can share it. We can share it from experience. We can, Lord, by testimony, we can say it works. And then we can say there was a time when I did not listen to the Word of God. There's times I didn't listen to my parents. There was a time. But now God in His grace has given me another time. And I want you, my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter, to listen to truth. Because the truth is the only thing that will set you free from the chains of sin and darkness and heartache and frustration and disappointment. God, we know. We know about sin. It never delivers what it promises. It always costs more than we expect. And that last one's always the worst. It never delivers what it promises. It's a lie. Just like the father of lies, Satan. The thief comes but to kill and to steal and to ruin and to destroy. But Jesus said in the same verse, John 10:10, but I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Oh, Lord, now's the time someone needs to stand up and sing, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior we have in Christ. Our Redeemer. Our Prince, our soon coming King, our Deliverer, our Sacrifice, our Substitution. He was our Substitute. He was our Lamb who willingly went and took our place. Lord, may we be like Isaiah who cried out after seeing the pillars smoking and rocking because of the voice of God. And Lord, He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. The angels are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Lord, the Revelation chapter 4 and 5, they're doing the same thing. And Isaiah cries out, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the question, who will go for me? Who will go for me? Lord, may we answer that question tonight. Only after we have had our sins cleansed by the hot coals off the altar of God in heaven. The angel takes the tongs and touches his lips. God, may that be our experience tonight. May that be our experience tonight. May we go and may we speak for you. Words of wisdom and truth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.